You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
What I want to do now, and we do this every year, is, it's again, your generosity and support. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward. We receive an offering at once a year for Canby Bible College. It just goes to help... It helps do what you've just experienced here. One of the things that Canby Bible College really depends on is we support them throughout the year. That means that we are paying for the rent. We're paying for the lights to stand. Now, that doesn't sound that all exciting, but it is. It helps them have a place where they can come and grow in Jesus. And so there's so many things that we get to do and sponsor students through Canby Bible College because of Canby Foursquare Church. So let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you today for the many blessings that you have given us and how generous you have been in our lives. So Lord, we just give back to you a little bit of what you've given to us to support the kingdom journey and venture of making disciples who make disciples for Jesus Christ. And we thank you, and we give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and we say together, amen, amen. Well, again, if you're visiting with us, we want to thank you for being part of our morning service. I just want to say this to those that are new believers, because we've had dozens of new believers come to faith in the last several weeks. I want to say to you, don't give up. I want to say to you, be encouraged. And the reason that we can be encouraged is because the Bible gives us the promise that Jesus is always with us, that he'll never forsake us, he'll never leave us, he'll always be with us. And I know at the beginning of any kind of journey, there's always certain pitfalls, there's some setbacks, I get that. What we want you to do is keep growing, and that you find people around you that are growing in Jesus as well. And I know it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference in the world. So let's do this. Let's pray and ask God to bless this word that he's going to bring us today. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts, that what we're going to hear goes not just to our heads, but sinks deep into our soul. And we just thank you for your good work in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how many of you have purchased something and had buyer's remorse? How many have done that? You've done that before? Yeah, most of us in here have experienced that. And, that regret may not be a big deal if you purchased a candy bar that you shouldn't have eaten, or you drank a soda pop that you shouldn't have drank. What about those big ones? I mean, the big ones are what get us. It's the thousands of dollars purchase where it haunts you for a while. And some of us are still haunted today over purchases we might have made 5 years ago. But it's true. That's just what buyer's remorse is all about. Well, today we're in a study titled Risen, and it's Life After the Resurrection. And we're studying in the book of Colossians. And if you remember, the book of Colossians is one of four books we call the prison epistles. And so what I want you to do is open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians. If you don't have a Bible, we have blue Bibles around this building, right in front of you, right around you. Take one of those blue Bibles and literally take it. If you don't have a Bible, we want to get that into your hands. It's a gift from us to you. But we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, because it's here the Apostle Paul confronts the church in Colossia about a group of people called Gnostics. If you remember last week, we talked about these people. They were purporting and they were saying that Jesus Christ was really just a sub-God, that he really wasn't God, just a sub-God, a good man, an excellent man, all of those kinds of things where we've heard this before, even in the culture we're part of. And that's why I think it's good to study Colossians, because it gives us answers to contemporary problems that we face today. These Gnostics, they were people who were skilled at selling their belief. They were articulate. They were orators. They knew how to sell what they believed. And in this chapter, Paul is warning the Colossian church not to buy in. He's saying, don't buy into what these people are saying. Do not do that. He's telling them, if you buy what they are selling, you will regret it. If not now, you'll regret it later. And the way that the Apostle Paul confronts these false teachings is by declaring Jesus Christ as supreme and sufficient Lord of all, and that we know we can depend on him. that he's above everything. He is all things for us. He is the fullness of God in body. And so Paul comes off and he says that. He tells these people in Colossae, he says, keep the main thing the main thing. Hold on to Jesus Christ. And love each other as Jesus has loved you. And so remember, the church of Colossae is Paul's granddaughter church. We don't believe that he ever went there. We believe that he did know people who were part of the church of Colossae. But remember what Paul did. He established the church in Ephesus, if you remember that. He was there for a few years. And there he put together teams. He trained up. He made disciples who made disciples for Jesus. And one of those individuals that was trained up in Ephesus was a man named Epaphras. And remember, Epaphras was part of the group. He was the pastor who went over to Colossae. Colossae is about 100 miles east, and they started a church there in Philemon or Philemon's home. So here this church is going, and they're dealing immediately, this young church is dealing with some conflict. They're being confronted with false doctrine. And so it being a granddaughter church of the Apostle Paul, he's writing this with some urgency. He's getting to the point in love. In fact, scholars say this is probably one of the most pointed books that he writes. He's saying, come on guys, you got to get to this together, and I'm going to tell you why. And listen, when you have grandkids around, does your urgency level go up? I mean, it does for me. My alert levels really, really go up. Annette and I have had we've had 4 of the 6 grandkids with us since Thursday, and they'll be here till tomorrow, and they're just hanging out with us. But I can tell you this, I'm on red alert. You know, I'm looking around. I'm looking under my car to see if there's a kid there, you know, when I drive away. We made hot dogs. We cooked barbecued hot dogs. I'm making sure they're not close to the fire. You know, it's just like, you guys, I'm on high alert here. I want to make sure you're okay. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing through his letter to the Colossians. These are his granddaughters and grandsons. And he's saying, listen, you guys, you need to be careful here. In this chapter, chapter 2, Paul says the answer to the Gnostic philosophy is Jesus Christ. And today we're going to cover the first half of the chapter, and then the remainder of chapter 2 we're going to talk about next week. And Paul talks to them about Jesus being the answer to their ritual. So philosophy today, ritual next week. That's what he's addressing. This is amazing because when you think about it, the answer to philosophy is for the head. The answer to ritual is for the heart. And Jesus is the answer for both. He's the answer for both our head and our heart. Would you agree with me? Absolutely. He is. And Jesus is that answer. Our Christian faith has always been in danger of extremes. We've seen that. We watch that, and sometimes it's even in the news, and it's a bit scary at times. But our Christian faith has always been in danger of extremes. One extreme is evaporating into a philosophy and becoming nothing but steam, vanity, vain attempts to try to understand life. And you cannot do that without Jesus Christ. And philosophy is always trying to sort that out, trying to figure that out. We have another extreme, and that is the extreme or the danger is opposite, and that is that we'll freeze into a form, you know, kind of like ice, and become ritualistic. See, both extremes are dangerous. And this is what I love about what Jesus says about himself. Jesus called himself the living water, the water of life. It's not ice. He's not ice, and he's not steam. He sustains life. Either extreme cannot, sustain life. It's Jesus who sustains it. He says, I am the living water. Come to me, that I'll give you life. That's what he says. So I want you to look at the conflicts or obstacles to the gospel and the supremacy of Christ that Paul addresses in chapter 2. And they're in your bulletin. You can pull them out. You might already have the answers. There are 5 that Paul goes after here. Today, again, the first 2, next week, the other 3. But the first one is, Paul addresses fine-sounding arguments. Honey coming from their tongues kind of thing. Almost manipulative in what they're saying. And then number two is deceptive philosophies, philosophies that lead you away from the truth of Jesus Christ. The third is a legal indebtedness. Now, how many know that if someone's legalistic, they're always in debt because you're always living behind? You're always trying to make up for what you think you need to make up for or what the religion is telling you to make up for. That's religious indebtedness. That's ritual indebtedness. You need maybe take inventory in your own life. See where you are here. And then the other one, the fourth one, is false humility. And that they were acting like they were very humble. But behind the scenes, they were not humble people. And then there is, number five, human commands and teachings. Kind of taking a humanitarian approach to life. And I understand humanitarianism. But when it supersedes the gospel, we have to really pay attention to this. So let's do this. Let's read Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 together. And this is what it says. It says, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you, this is Paul speaking, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may be full or have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see you how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. So then, just as you received Jesus Christ or Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Here it is, rooted, built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the element spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and over every authority. That's amazing, isn't it? That's quite a statement. That's quite a mouthful. This is interesting to me. Notice what he says in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and those at Laodicea. Now, is this the first time we're hearing about Laodicea? And sometimes when people read this, they're a little confused. They're saying, what do you mean, Laodicea? I thought we were in Colossae. Well, let me show you on a map here what we're talking about, just so you get an idea. Laodicea is here. It is the metropolis. It is the thriving city. Colossae is about, 10 to 15 miles south, southeast of Laodicea. So Paul is speaking to a group of people in that area. Primarily, he's addressing, obviously, the Colossians, but they're connected to Laodicea. When I go cross country or go to another place around the globe, people ask me, where am I from? Well, I'm thinking to myself, I know they don't know where Canby is. I mean, you know, I'm thinking that they have no idea where Canby is. So what I'll typically say is Portland, Oregon, or around the Portland area. So I want you to see kind of the connection here. Laodicea is our Portland, and Colossae is us. It was more agrarian. It was more suburb. So you can see kind of there was a connection here. And here's the deal. Laodicea was a big city, and Colossae was the suburb of Laodicea. And I would imagine that the relationship between the two would be similar to Portland and Canby. Laodicea influenced Colossae whether they liked it or not. And sometimes we get influenced by Portland whether we like it or not. And in most cases, the philosophical and religious influence was negative. So this was a hub. Laodicea was kind of a hub for the Gnostics that went out to start their own thing in Colossae. So you see what's going on here. So we know this to be true because what Revelation chapter 3 tells us. Now, those that study the book of Revelation, this might sound familiar. You've heard out of the seven churches the Apostle John addresses. One is the church of Laodicea. The worst indictment of all the churches. If you remember what John says, he says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. What an indictment. Now, I want you to know that this was written, Revelation 3 was written about 20 to 25 years after the book of Colossians was written. So it's telling us something that might have gone on in that area, at least as far as Laodicea is concerned, is they did buy in to some of the things that the Gnostics were selling. And that's that. We have to know this. It might not show up right away in our hearts, or the drifting, the missional drift that we might experience, whether it's individually or culturally or as a church, but it will show up somewhere. If Jesus Christ is not the main thing and we keep the main thing, there's a drift that happens. And what takes place here, based on what the Apostle John is saying, that drift did occur about a generation later. So I want you to look around. I want you to pay attention to your own heart, but also look around and see what's going on around you, in your family, in your church culture, and that you would contend for Jesus Christ in your life. That you would contend for a relationship of Jesus Christ with your kids and your grandkids. Paul's concern for this young church is huge. Now, see that word contending? Other translations use the word conflict or struggle. Don't know which one yours has. But the Greek word is this. It's interesting. The Greek word is agonai or agona. Does it sound familiar? Yeah, we get an English word, which literally translated means agony. It's a powerful word, and it's full of deep concern and at times pain. And I think there's a reason Paul used the word agony is because he saw what was going on, or he knew what could happen down the road, and there was great agony. And I think sometimes the folks that pick it up in our church culture are those who have lived a while. They're down the road a little bit. I love our prime timers. They see this stuff. They've been around the block a few times. And they're praying with, I think, a lot of times with agony in their heart. Paul knew what was going on in Laodicea and Colossae, how vulnerable they were. And it says his heart was in agony. Now, the closest I can come to explaining this to you is what parents and grandparents feel when one of their kids leaves the faith in Jesus Christ. And I think there are many of us in here that have experienced this. And what do we do as parents, as grandparents? There's an agony. It's just, it's agonizing when you see them making decisions that lead them away from Jesus Christ. And so what do? We contend for them. We struggle for them. We contend for the faith in their life. I always pray that my kids will have encounters with godly people. You know, those places where they have these appointments they didn't even know about, and Jesus shows up. Parents, you need to contend for that. Grandparents, we want to contend for that. We need to pray for our kids. And we need to pray, I think, for our grandparents as well and our parents. So I want to take this seriously. Bow your head just for a moment. And we're going to contend in the Spirit for our children in Jesus' name. However old they are, adult children, we're contending for our children. Father, we pray right now a covering of your Holy Spirit on every child that's represented here in this room, that you, Lord Jesus, would keep them in the way of Jesus Christ. And Lord, in their wanderings, even in their wanderings, you would speak by your Holy Spirit to their heart. Even when they feel cast out or they feel alone or they just don't feel anyone cares, that you would come in and you would show them the great care and the love of our Father in heaven. Lord, let them experience that now. And I believe as we pray for that right now, for those prodigal sons and daughters that are not in this place and not even in connection with family, I pray that something is awakened in their heart, in their spirit, this very moment as we pray, we can mark it on the clock and say, this was the time the Holy Spirit woke up our sleeping children, our sons and daughters. And we believe that. Pray over, Lord Jesus, I pray over our grandparents and our parents who are in agony for what they see going on in their children and their children's children. Let them rest. Let them be comforted in you. In Jesus' name we pray and we say together, amen. Can you say amen? Put a big old amen on that. Amen on that. Amen on that. Contend. Amen. Let's contend. Let's contend. Now I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says in these two verses, Paul shows us what it looks like when we mature in Jesus Christ. So we want to see, we want to know what that journey is. Paul says, my goal is, notice what he says there. In other places, he says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What he's saying here to this young church who may try, they're trying to get their footing, their faith footing. And so Paul says, here, let me just clarify it for you. Let me tell you what my goal is for you. And if you can't find it, here it is. I want you to know. Here's my goal. And what is your goal, I guess, is what we should ask ourselves. I think all of us should ask that question. What are your goals? Listen, you'll never hit a target if you're not aiming for the target. Can I tell you that? You're never going to get to where God wants you to be if you don't know what that is, if you don't say it, if you don't declare it, if you don't pray over that. Paul says, here's my goal. So what are your goals? Your business goals, your relational goals, but most important of all is what is your Jesus goals? You know, are you growing? Are you in devotions? Are you in community? Goals for maturing and growing in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul outlines his goals for a maturing church in Jesus Christ. The first thing he does is a maturing church encourages one another. You see that in the latter part of verse 2. He says, encourage each other. Let there be a lot of encouragement going on in here. I don't think you can ever have enough encouragement. I don't think you can. You just keep encouraging through your words, through your written word, through your actions, through a smile, through hospitality. Find ways to encourage. Because Paul says this is essential as a trademark, a high watermark, in essence, to the church of Jesus Christ, that we encourage each other. This is about turning your focus on others and their needs. It's not about being self-centric. It's about being other-centric. It's about looking out and saying, what do I need to do to help others? How can I encourage others? And then the second thing here, maturity is seen when believers are bound together in love. That, again, is the latter part of verse 2. Being united in love, not the sentiment or idea of love. A lot of us have this sentiment, this idea of love. I often think we lose sight of the sacrifice of love because when we get into it, it doesn't maybe meet our idea or our standard, and we're thinking, oh my goodness. Well, what happened is you fell in love with the idea of love. Love is demanding. Love costs you. I mean, real, true love is quite an amazing journey, but it's worth it. And so Paul is saying here, love each other. You're not going to like each other sometimes, but love each other. It's a practice of love that unites us. We are united not by our gifts. Oftentimes we get around our gifts, and that's great. Not by the affinities that we might have, but not even our spirituality, but unite together in love. That's what he says here. Paul says this in another place in Galatians chapter 5. It's familiar with some of you. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And the first fruit, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So start there. Start there. Paul started with probably one of the most difficult ones, and that's love. It's hard sometimes. But the Lord says to us here, press in. The Apostle Paul says, press into that. And then Paul says that maturing is seen when you desire to know Jesus, because in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now notice that word hidden, because it's a word that almost seems secretive. That's not the way it's meant to be used here. And sometimes even in our Christian circles, we try to get a corner on the market on secret knowledge. You know, I've seen that happen, been around for a while, and that's called elitism, and it doesn't get you anywhere. Paul's not talking about something hidden. It's not used to imply untouchable or mystic. Rather this, that it takes effort to grow, and if you don't make Jesus a priority, you won't grow. You won't find him. Basically, he's saying this. In order to find the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ, what do you need to do? You need to seek. You need to ask. You need to knock. So he's saying you got to put effort in this. You got to seek after this. And throughout the book of Colossians, you see the phrase, in Christ. I love it. Someone can do homework for me next week. Come back and tell me how many times in Christ or in whom you're found or in him. How many times is that stated in the book of Colossians? It's over and over and over again. But in verse 3, we see that, in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It's important we know this because the book of Colossians is dedicated to this. What does it mean to be in Christ? Now, I'm going to make this as simple as I can because it's something I can understand when it's put this way. It's simply put, there is a new sheriff in town, and that's Jesus Christ. That's what it means. He's ruling. He's the sheriff. He oversees the principality. He oversees everything in that kingdom, in the kingdom of God. So there is a new sheriff in town. It's Jesus Christ. And everyone who chose to live and chooses to live in his jurisdiction is no longer subject to slavery, terror, and tyranny of the old sheriff, the devil. You see what I'm saying? Devil gets voted out, new sheriff gets voted in your heart. That's what happens when you make that decision. You're saying, wow, I want to follow Jesus Christ because he doesn't leverage me with fear. I want to follow Jesus Christ because he doesn't count my sins against me. So that I pray, I know through the blood of Jesus, I used to be afar off, but now I'm brought close in this kingdom with a new sheriff. Things are good. Things are good. So with Jesus Christ as the new sheriff, it has really this dual hope to it, eternity with Christ and the promise of grace to reign in life. I love that. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says, who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to challenge you here just for a moment. I want you to do this, and sometimes you don't expect this, but I'm going to give you a little homework because I think it's good for you to think about. Right now, how would you define the gospel at work in your life? Right now, during this day, this season. How would you say the gospel is working, the good news of Jesus Christ is working in your life right now? Make it real. See, because when I ask people, what's the definition of the gospel? I get the doctrinal or the theological answer. It's, well, he came and he died and he rose again and that's the good news. Absolutely, it is the good news. But the good news is being lived out every day in the flesh, in your life, in your circumstances. And oftentimes we don't even know what that looks like. I'm asking you to pay attention to how the gospel is working in your life this very moment. Is it restoring relationships? Is it healing you? Is it teaching you something about a relationship with Jesus Christ? What is that? What is the gospel doing right now in your life? And I want you to go away from here and say, yeah, I'm going to define that. Here's what the gospel is doing in my life right now. And I know I have to do that on occasion because we don't have long memories. Our memories are pretty short. And I want to remember how the gospel is at work and make the gospel real. The good news is real today in your life. It's not just theology. It's not just doctrine. But it's real in your life. So now Paul, who is jealous for the spiritual well-being of his granddaughters and grandsons, he goes after something. He goes after fine-sounding arguments in verses 4 and 5. It says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I can't be there, he's saying, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul deals with philosophy and fine-sounding arguments because in so many ways, it's taken the place of God's Word. And that's what Paul is concerned with here. And that's what we should be concerned with here. I know there's some great, you know, people out there and there's some great philosophies out there and people lean in and they say, oh, I hear the Bible in that. Yeah, you might hear the Bible in that, but it's not Jesus' philosophy. It's not Jesus' salvation. You understand what I'm saying? So Paul's saying, don't let these fine-sounding arguments take the place of God's word. And here's what breaks my heart. Here's what breaks my heart. It's most scholars say that in 20, 25 years after this letter was written, again, the Colossia was really dealing with that lukewarmness because they let things slide. And the church in Laodicea was the weakest of the seven churches that we mentioned earlier in Asia Minor. The church of Laodicea was in the worst spiritual condition, and here it is. And yet people there thought they were well off. They thought they were well off because they accumulated a lot. They were wealthy. The area of Colossae had some wealth as well, like Philemon did. So what did they do? They took care of the emptiness by getting stuff. And when they were asked, well, how are you doing? They said, fine. We're good. And all the while, they're dying inside. And Jesus indicts them and says, no, you're not. You're lukewarm. These things have made you lukewarm. And I'm not saying that everyone that gathers things is lukewarm. I'm saying we've got to watch out for that. Paul says, let no one deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. The word deceive, and write this down if you can, because it's a stronger word than we might think it is. Paul's saying, let no one victimize you. Puts it in a whole different place, doesn't it? Being deceived or victimized. Victimized carries with it a lot of pictures. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying you are literally being victimized by these Gnostics, by these people. He said, don't be victimized. When Paul wrote this letter, the church in Colossae was strong. And Paul says he was delighted to see how disciplined they were in Jesus Christ. This phrase, discipline, is actually a military term. I love it. Which means to stand shoulder to shoulder. It's actually formation. You know, mustering. That we do that as believers, don't we? That none of us need to stand alone. Paul says, I'm so glad to see that you're mustered. That you're mustering it up. That you're standing shoulder to shoulder. When someone hurts, you hurt with them and come alongside them. When someone's full of joy, you have joy. It's what he wrote in 1 Corinthians about the body of Christ. That's what he says here. You guys have mustered this up. I'm proud of you. And the word firm or steadfast means to have a solid front, to be immovable. So when you stand shoulder to shoulder in Jesus Christ, what are you? You're immovable in your faith. Nothing can move you. Now look at verses 6 and 7. It says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Rooted, get this, rooted, built up in Him, strengthened in faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now here it is. Salvation, your salvation, is not about living by some man-made rule. Salvation is about receiving a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Now that you received Him, it says live, and there's another translation that says walk in Him. Walk in the Spirit of God. Be full of His Spirit. Living and walking in Jesus is not about this great, overwhelming experience that takes you into heaven or takes you into the clouds all the time. That's maybe only happened to me maybe once. You know, and for the rest, if it's more, God bless you. But honestly, it's about walking. It's about putting one foot in front of the other. It's about living out your faith. The walk is done in your home. It's done in your office. It's done at school. And here it is again. I mentioned this several weeks ago. Your faith is really lived out in your feet. Your faith isn't even really lived out in your words, because you can speak words. They're easier to come by. To put your feet in faith and carry it out, that it takes faith, it takes courage. And remember again, it was the feet of Jesus Christ that carried the cross, what should have been your cross, to Calvary, and He died for our sins. It wasn't just a good idea. It was His faith. It was His feet. Rooted means rooted like a mighty tree. It's there to stay. You're not going to move it. And how many have heard the word rooted around here? Yeah, there's a couple of you in class, the Rooted class. If you've never taken that, next time it comes around, get involved in that, because that's exactly what it's doing. It's rooting you, rooted, built up, strengthened, and thankful. Notice what Paul says there. Now, here's the final thought today, and I'm going to finish with this. Paul turns his attention to another obstacle for the church in Colossae, and that is deceptive philosophies. In verses 8 through 10, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, there it is again, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and over every authority. So what is the objective of a true philosopher? The objective of every true philosopher is to be a seeker of the truth. But truth is not found in human wisdom. Jesus Christ is the answer to all philosophies. It's found in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he doesn't only speak the truth. What is he? He is the truth. Yeah, I'll take that every day. The person that is the truth embodies truth. Wow, that's who I'm going to head to. You know, that's who I'm going to spend time with. False philosophy is like a, listen to this, this is a quote. False philosophy is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat. There is no hope for truth. None. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. That word fullness is a nautical term. It simply means this: in Christ, your sail is full of the wind of the Holy Spirit, and that he's leading you in the right direction. That's what this term means. Imagine that your sail of life in this journey is full of the wind of God's Holy Spirit, and you're headed somewhere good. And you're headed somewhere that's eternal, somewhere that's beneficial for the world that you live in. We are the light. We are the salt in Jesus' name. Let your sail be full. In fullness, we have Jesus Christ. In him, there's fullness. Would you bow your head with me just for a moment? I'm just going to ask if there might be a few people here today that are looking around, and you know that there's kind of a tug going on in your heart. And you're ready for the voyage of life in Jesus. You're ready for him to fill your sails. That maybe you've never come to that place. You've never made that decision. Well, I want to invite you to do that today. What I'm going to do in just a moment, I'm just going to ask if there's anyone in this room that you know that's you. You're just saying, yeah, that's me. And what I want you to do is I want you in faith and courage to just lift your hand where you are. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out. But what I want you to do, by lifting your hand, you're making a confession. And what you're saying is, that's me. I need my life to be full of God's Spirit in Jesus Christ. If that's you, would you just lift your hand? I just want to invite you to do that. I want to invite you to do that. Give you an opportunity. For some of you, you still might be thinking about it. I want you to know that if you're still thinking about it and weighing that, we're here. There are people here that you can talk to. There are people here that will pray with you. I want you to know that. I want you to know you won't be alone in the journey of following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Father, we want to thank you today that we have this wonderful place we can come and we can hear what your word has to say, that we would just take this and apply it in our own lives, that we would even do that in the last few moments that we were together, that we can see where your word brings life, and that what we do is we declare to be in you, and in you there's fullness of life. And so we thank you for that fullness today. Continue to fill our sails with the wind of your Holy Spirit as we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444. and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.